He ended up suing his neighbors, the ambulance company, and the two paramedics. And he won. Now, that's a true story. It actually happened down in Lawton, Oklahoma. It's on the record books down there in the courts. Well, what's the moral of that story for us this morning, huh? What was that? Don't fool around with zippers, right? Well, one thing that we could learn from that is don't let conflict get away from you. I mean, even little things. Get it resolved, because there is no telling where it can lead to. We have a friend here in Colorado Springs, and I got to know he and his wife shortly after we moved here over 20 years ago. I got to know them quite well over the years. About 3, maybe 4 years ago, Ed called me just before Christmas. And I could tell by the tone of his voice that there was something pretty seriously wrong. And he said, "Jack," and he named his wife, "she's going to divorce me." I said, "You're kidding." Because, I mean, we'd known these folks for almost 20 years and had been with them. And I'd met with this guy in Bible study. And we'd talked about their marriage. And from everything we could tell, everything was seemingly great. But I said, "Well, let's get together." And we did either that afternoon or the next day for lunch. And talked about it further and explained some things of what had happened and what was going on. And we got together with the two of them, tried to patch it up, but it was too far gone. To make a long story short, the primary thing behind this, the primary thing that caused this breakup between the two of them, was that for years, every time they had a conflict, he would get mad, she would withdraw, they would sweep it under the carpet, and he had thought he had won. When in reality, neither one of them had won. And they are divorced now. She went ahead with it. And part of the story is that she met another guy who would listen to her, and they could work through some things whenever they had a disagreement. And he was patient with her. He didn't get mad at her. I cannot tell you how many times Carol and I have run into this type of thing with couples. They don't know how to handle conflict, and so the way they handle it is they just ignore it and think it's going to go away, and it doesn't go away. The primary deterrent to conflict resolution is pride. The primary deterrent to conflict resolution is pride. Sometimes we get some crazy ideas about what humility is. Humility is an attitude of the heart toward whatever the situation may be or the person may be. And oftentimes, we have the feeling that we are being humble when in reality, it's false humility. We are actually proud of the fact that we're humble. And of course, that false humility can lead to pity. False humility can lead to self-pity, or it may spring out of self-pity. Woe is me. I am being put upon. I am being had by this person. Woe is me. And so we take a position that we feel is humble, and yet really it isn't humility. It's just self-pity. And a pity party is the world's worst indoor sport. It really is. So we need to be careful, and we need to know ourselves, and we need to ask the Lord to help develop within us a true humility that comes from Him. Because it is true that you cannot be a loser eventually if you are willing to take the humble position in any kind of a situation with people. Because God is on your side. See what it says here? All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He is on our side. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about it. God opposes the proud. That's pretty stiff opposition. When we take the prideful position, I mean, he is going to resist us in that. Because from his point of view, it's sin. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So the primary deterrent to conflict resolution is pride. And we've got to figure out a way to work through that, get over it, and put ourselves successfully in the humble position. The primary principle to keep in mind to successfully resolve conflict is to refuse to win. And that's hard for us to do. Primarily because of pride, but David Augsburger, in a little book called The Creative Power of Conflict, writes this about this issue of refusing to win. He says, have you ever noticed that when a husband or a wife fight to win, with a declared objective of forcing the other to admit defeat, somehow then everyone loses? When the husband and wife enter conflict, each afraid of losing, each determined to win alone, they seldom realize they're attempting the impossible. Marital conflict is not a win and lose matter. It is a win-win where both win, or a lose-lose where both lose kind of fight. Always. Defeat or victory are never experienced by only one of a pair. Both win in creative resolution of the conflict, or both lose in widening gaps of misunderstanding. But when one sets out to win alone, he or she is tempted to use foul tactics that only lovers have access to and anger enough to utilize. And I think you probably know what he's talking about there, foul tactics. You know, if you've lived together as a husband and a wife for 6 months, you've already begun to learn what buttons to push to get the kind of reaction you want from the other person, because you've gotten to know them well enough. And you want to get anger, well, you push this button. You want to discourage them, you push this button. And we all learn that. Well, that's what he's talking about with foul tactics. That's an unfair fight between a husband and a wife. The thing that we're after here, when conflict arises and we're really trying to get at the root of it and solve it, the thing we want is for both of us to win, that it becomes a win-win situation. Now, how can we do that? Well, I know that we as human beings are far more complex than to think that you could make a list of 6 or 7 things, and if you do this, 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 and this, and then you draw the line, then automatically that's going to resolve the conflict. I mean, we're too complicated most of the time for that kind of an approach. But I'm going to give you that kind of approach anyway. Even though we're too complicated for it, the difference is that if our attitudes are right, if we really do both want to have this turn out with a win-win situation, no matter how difficult it may get wading through it may get very, very difficult. We may feel like we're up to our knees in sucking mud. But if we just stay with it and we really want to resolve this, that will make all the difference in the world as to whether this little thing that I'm going to show you in just a minute will work. The other day, Carol mentioned a period of time in our lives when I was traveling, Lynn was still in grade school. I would be gone for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks at a time. I'd come back, she'd greet me at the door, give me a hug and a kiss, and then say, "Tell me all about the trip." And she said most of the time it would be in 10 minutes flat. Well, all of that is true. And after a while, that really began to create a problem between the two of us, because actually, she should have had my job and been on the road traveling, because it was people all the time. When I'm an introvert. I was out there dealing with problems some of our staff had. I was in meetings. I was speaking. I was problem solving when I would go on these trips. And I would come home absolutely emotionally exhausted because of I'd had it up to here with people. It isn't that I don't like people. My capacity is a lot less than Carol's. Well, dear Carol had been home all this time, as she said, with our young daughter, the dog, the washing machine, and Dial of Prayer. And she was aching for adult communication. So when I hit the front door, man, she wanted to talk. And I didn't want to talk. And usually, if that was late afternoon or early evening when I get home, it usually ended up in a fight. And it would, you know, we'd be mad at each other all evening, and then before we go to bed, well, we'd make up and kiss. And well, we were both getting very tired of that little routine because I was going to keep traveling and she was going to keep staying home. And so finally, I think the thing that really corked it is I got home one day late afternoon and found out that she had invited company over for dinner that night. Well, boy, if there was anything I didn't need, it was company for dinner that night. And so that kind of precipitated, I think even forced us to really begin to try and deal with this issue. And so where we started was, well, what is our problem? What is the problem that we're facing? And that's the first step, is to get together and begin to try and figure out and put down in writing your definition of the problem. Now, that may sound easy, but it's not. Because if you go astray here, if you miss this one, I mean, the whole rest of it, it's going to be, you're going to be off on a tangent because you're dealing with the wrong problem. The thing that we have discovered is that lots of times when we have a conflict and we begin to deal with it and we take this first step, we soon discover as a result of discussing it together and pulling out of each other what we really mean by what we're saying, we begin to discover that we really don't have a conflict, we have a misunderstanding. We haven't listened to each other well enough. We haven't understood what the other person meant, which has led to a conflict, but in reality what it is just simply a misunderstanding. And then once that misunderstanding is made clear to us, it's over. I mean, we got it figured out. We don't even have to take step two because it's not really a conflict. But suppose you begin to talk about it and it is. I mean, it's more than just a misunderstanding. You have listened to each other and there is something between you that you really need to get at and get resolved. Okay, then once you get that defined and you need to put it down in writing, and that's what we did, and what we came to was at that point in time, in other words, when I hit the front door, our needs were entirely different. My need was for quietness, for distance emotionally, and certainly for no talking. I was talked out. Carol's need was almost 180 degrees out from that. She wanted intimacy, she wanted closeness, and she wanted to talk. Now, how in the world do you go about resolving something like that? Well, I could quit traveling, but I couldn't do that. That's what my job called for. She couldn't go with me. I mean, you know, we talked about various, and those things just, there was no possibility of that. So how do you resolve something that seems to be almost an impossible situation? Well, step two is you discuss together how each of you contribute to the problem. And in the process, you're probably going to talk about that at least some in just trying to come up with a definition of the problem. And, you know, the way I contributed to the problem, I was gone, I was interacting with people, and when I came home, I was worn out, tired, and I had it up to here with communication and people. And I was coming home to people. If it'd been just a dog, you know, it might have been okay, or just a washing machine maybe even, but it wasn't. And the way Carol contributed is, of course, that she was longing for adult communication. She'd been without it. And she wanted to talk. She wanted to hear all about the trip. And part of that had to do with the fact that many times when I was on a trip, I would see friends of hers. And she'd want to know all about them, what was going on, how are they doing, what their kids doing, you know, all that sort of stuff. Man, I didn't want to talk about it. So anyway, that's how we both contributed to this thing. Now remember, you've both got to have the right attitude in order to make this work. You've both got to really want this to come out in a win-win situation. And if you allow pride to come in, if you get mad or you show anger, you might as well scuttle it right there, because it's not going to work. So you've both got to enter into this with the proper attitude. And maybe the only way you're going to get that is to get alone by yourselves separately first before you try this, and get on your knees before the Lord and ask Him to give you a right attitude in order to get at this. And regardless of what, and pray, Lord, regardless of what he says or regardless of what she says and the tone of voice they use, I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to get ticked off at him or her. We're going to plow through this. So the right attitude is absolutely essential. Third step is to begin to brainstorm and list all the possible solutions to this dilemma that you have. Now, you know, a brainstorming session is not a critique. Anything might work. And so even though it sounds way out and maybe even to one of you stupid, you don't say that. You just keep your tongue and you write everything down that might work. Because later on, when you begin to come back and analyze these, which is the next step, man, that thing that sounded way far out then may have some seeds of resolution in it. And so you begin to brainstorm. And that's what we did. We thought, well, how can we solve this problem? And we'd heard about some other couples who'd had a similar problem. And we'd heard about one guy, for instance, the way he made it work for him, because he was very similar in temperament that I was, he would spend an extra night on the road. And, if he was going to be home Wednesday night, he'd head home Tuesday and stay overnight in a motel on Tuesday night, get a good night's sleep, get all rested up, and then he was prepared to get home the next night. Well, that had no appeal to either of us, and so we eventually ruled that out, although we did write it down as a possibility. Then the next step is you go back and you begin to go through the list of brainstorm solutions and you discuss each one. Will this work? How could it work? And then you either say yes or no. It will or it won't. Then you get to 5 and 6, and 5 and 6 sort of go together. You agree on one solution to try, and at the same time you agree how each person will work toward that solution. Well, in the process of the brainstorming session, which Carol and I had, just kind of off the cuff, almost with a little bit of bite in it, and that's the thing you got to, be careful of, but also you can't let it get to you. Carol said, "Well, I suppose that." I could live another 24 hours without hearing about your trip, if that would help. Well, we got that, so we wrote that down. Wait 24 hours before Jack has to tell about the trip. And so we got to that, and I turned to Carol and I said, "Now, honey, do you really mean that? Do you think you could wait another 24 hours after I hit the front door for us to sit down and talk about the trip?" And she says, "Well, man, I've been here 2 weeks by myself. Another 24 hours, that's no big deal." So that was what we agreed to try on. And it worked. Because I realized that what I wanted when I hit the front door was just to do some things that I wanted to do without having to talk or relate to anybody. So what I really wanted to do, come in, lay in the middle of the living room floor and kind of stare at the ceiling. Now, that's great for an introvert to do that. And watch a little TV that night. The next morning, get up, get a good night's sleep, of course. Then play with the dog a little bit, play with Lynn a little bit, our daughter. And the next morning, get up, look over all the telephone calls that I got to make a few of them, read the mail, get caught up on the mail, get a few things done. And then by then, you know, I'm kind of rejuvenated and ready to go. Well, this 24-hour break was what would allow me to do that. And so we agreed, okay, let's try that and see if it will work. And so the next time I came home, Carol greeted me at the door. I have to admit that it had almost gotten to the point where I sort of dreaded coming home. I mean, I wasn't going to stop coming home, but I, you know, because of that, tell me all about the trip. I knew I was facing that. Well, this time, I knew that I wasn't. And I even sensed more of an enthusiasm in getting home than I'd had in quite a while. Walked in the front door, greeted me warmly, gave me a hug and a kiss. That was it. So I went about doing my thing and had a great evening together, nice supper, spent the evening together, quietly, very little conversation, went to bed early, got up early, got caught up on the mail, got caught up on telephone calls, played with the dog a little bit, had some time with Lynn. And then about noon, I was ready to go. It didn't even take 24 hours. And Carol and I sat down and we talked. And I told her all about the trip. And I took more than 10 minutes. We talked about the details of this. She said, well, now, will you be willing to answer all of my questions? Oh, yeah, sure. No problem. So we probably sat there and talked about it for a couple hours. And I really enjoyed it. It was great. But you see the difference. Now, supposing you pick one out and try it and figure out who's going to do what, and it doesn't work. Well, you got to set a time to review. After you've tried this two or three times and it doesn't work, well, you've got to admit that. Hey, this just isn't working. So what do you do then? Well, you go back to step three, the brainstorming. Now, we have talked to people who have used this, and sometimes they've said, well, we really needed to go back to one because we got all the way through this, tried this solution, and realized that we were dealing with the wrong issue. We hadn't really zeroed in on the problem itself. But if you work hard enough at one, that's not going to happen very often. You'll nail it. But what you need to do with one is you both need to agree that this is the problem and you need to put it down in writing. But usually if it doesn't work, you go back to three, you pick up those notes that you've got on the brainstorming session, have another one, maybe add a half a dozen new ideas, and then you start all the way down through 3, 4, 5, 6 again. We've done this a number of times. We have never had to go back more than twice. And folks, we have tried this with people. I can remember sitting with a couple down in Austin, Texas, several years ago. We were having dinner with them. And during the course of the conversation, it came out that they had been having a conflict between the two of them on an issue that had just totally buffaloed them. They had really given up on ever trying to find a solution that would meet both of their needs on it. And as we talked about it with them, we said, well, we got all evening. Would you guys be willing to walk through a little step-by-step process with you and help you through it and see if we could come up with a solution for this? They said, oh, yeah, we'd be willing to try that. And they both had good spirits about it. They were not ticked off at each other or mad at each other about this. It was just something they'd kind of given up on. It was sort of hopeless to them. So we went through this with them. And we probably sat there, and of course we helped them and guided them and asked them questions and got them to ask questions of each other and interact. And we probably took a couple of hours to do this with them. And by the time we got finished, They looked over each other and smiled, and then they looked at us and they said, you know, I think we've got an answer to this. I think this is going to work. And we checked back with them a couple of 3 weeks later, and it had. So the most impossible situations, I mean, ours was. I mean, when we began to realize what the problem really was, at first we just kind of mentally threw up our hands, but we stayed with it and kept going, and we came up with an answer. So, like I said, this is kind of one of those step-by-step processes, and I know that we human beings are very complex. But the key to this, in making it work between the two of you, is your attitude at the beginning. Do you really want to solve the problem, both of you? Are you committed to a win-win situation with all of the ramifications of what that might mean? Several years ago, I was sitting in the boardroom of a law office with a group of businessmen. We were brown bagging it for lunch, had gotten together just to fellowship a little bit, and two or three of these guys I'd never met, and I had never met the lawyer in whose boardroom we were sitting. He was one of the partners in the law firm, and I was sitting right across the table from him, and he and I got into a conversation. I asked him what kind of law I practiced, and he told me. He said, but for the most part, I spend an awful lot of my free time counseling couples who want to get a divorce. He was a Christian. They knew that, so they'd come to him and see if he could last-ditch stand the thing, you know. And we talked about that for a minute, and I asked him the question. I said, what's the biggest problem that you run into in talking with people like this who are, they're right at the verge of doing it. They've tried stuff, and they finally ended up coming to you as a lawyer, which really is a last-ditch approach. And without any hesitation, here is what he said. And I thought his answer was so fascinating, I wrote it down. He says, the biggest problem I run into is that people refuse to accept the fact that they are married to a human being. We all are. They have in mind at the outset that they're going to change this person so they will become someone they can live with. After several years, their marriage partner doesn't change, and so they opt for divorce. Folks, let's face it. All of us are married to human beings, with all of our fallacies and our weaknesses. And if we're going to make this thing called marriage work, we've got to be willing to put ourselves in the humble position, both of us, and we've got to be willing to work through conflict with an attitude of heart that says we're both going to win. We're going to come out of this together, and we're going to be closer than we ever were before we started. But boy, I tell you, that takes working at. That takes pushing down pride. That takes a willingness to overlook little snide remarks that may be made in the process of doing this, because we're all human. Well, listen, we're going to, I'm finished right now. We're going to split you up, men and women. The gals are going to stay here. Carol's going to talk to you. The men are going to go up to room 303, and I'm going to be speaking to you. So, gals, maybe you, guys, we can leave and go on. You know where 303 is, up the stairs, and it's the tower room on the third floor. And maybe you gals would kind of want to move into the center, huh? There's two things that I would like to try and share with you this morning. One takes us back to Ephesians chapter 5, just very briefly. And just a couple of words on the issue of headship. We don't have time to go into it in detail. Headship is talking about leadership. And the two things that are mentioned here as responsibilities for us husbands, headship and love, we are to be the head of our wives, again, as Christ is the head of the church. And we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Those two things are intimately related with each other. They go hand in glove. You can't separate them. It's to be the same type of leadership that Jesus represented. It's a leadership of love. And if you have leadership without love, you have dictatorship. And if you have love without leadership, you have sentimentality. And neither of those are desirable nor acceptable. So we need to keep that in mind, that this matter of headship doesn't give us certain rights to be dictatorial. It gives us a responsibility to watch out for the welfare of our family and our wife. And there are two basic responsibilities that any leader has. One of them is to accomplish the goal or the objective which is set out for him there or her as a leader. To get to where we're supposed to go, to accomplish that which is on our agenda and that we have agreed on is the objective. That's the basic responsibility of a leader. The second one is, in the process of doing that, to watch out for the welfare of all those involved in this project. And that's often where we miss the boat. We may have our objectives clear, or we may not. But we need to watch out for the welfare of those who are involved, our wife and our kids. Now, I want to come back for just a minute to the issue of communication as it relates to this issue of headship. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Christ was the leader of the church. Now, when it comes to the matter of communication, how did Christ handle that in terms of his relationship with us, with his body, with believers all over the world? And in order to get at that, let me just ask you a couple of questions. Who took the initiative in making sure that there was communication established between Christ and his church? Did Christ take that initiative, or did the church take that initiative? Christ did. Second question. Who ensures that there is a way maintained for us to continue to have communication between Christ and his church? Christ or the church? Christ did. Yeah. His word, prayer, he's made those available to us. We can talk to him through prayer. He speaks to us through his word. And that's a way that he has established to maintain good communication between him and his church if we take advantage of it. It's there, it's available, but we got to take advantage of it. So he initiated communication, and he maintains communication. Okay, as the leader of the church, the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. All right, when it comes to this matter of communication then, where does the basic responsibility for initiating and maintaining communication come? Whose responsibility is it, the husband's or the wife's? Say again?
Husband.
You're sure about that?
Yeah.
Okay. You're right. I don't see that there's any way that we can wiggle out of that responsibility. The question is, do we take it? Do we take it? Yeah, that's right. But do we actually fulfill that responsibility? See, I think that's something we need to examine in our own. Carol mentioned a statistic the other day. 40% of troubled marriages are characterized by a silent husband. Well, maybe you don't have a troubled marriage. Maybe you do. But if you do have a troubled marriage and you are a Christian, you still have a responsibility to figure out what to do about that if you are sitting back there saying nothing. Now, I have been through the whole process of trying to get in touch with my feelings, of trying to learn how to express those to Carol because she's a feeling-oriented person and she needs that. And guys, it literally took me years to figure out how to do that and practice at it. And now with her, it's very easy. With other people, it's not quite as easy, but with her, it's easy for me now. But it took years of practice and asking her for ideas and help and reading some stuff on it. And that's the type of thing we're talking about when we say we got to work at our marriage. If there's a responsibility involved, and that responsibility falls on our shoulders as husbands, then we got to figure out how to do that well, how to carry out that responsibility well. Now, I'm looking around the room at some of you that I've talked to this week, and I know that there are several of you here who don't have any trouble at all talking. But I know that there are others of you who probably do have trouble. And those of you who don't have any trouble talking, you may need to learn how to hem that in a little bit in order to make it compatible between you and your wife. Those of you who haven't learned how to talk real well and express your feelings, you need to maybe get with your wives and get some ideas from them if they know how to do that, or with others. But anyway, begin to practice it. Husbands are the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the thing that is going to help us more than anything else in this area of our responsibilities as husbands, to love our wives and to give them the kind of leadership that will watch out for their welfare, the thing that is going to help us the most is getting a perspective from God's point of view, spending time in His Word. And in order to get at that, I want to share a story with you about a good friend of mine. His name is Bob Boardman. Some of you may have met Bob, know him. He's about 6'6", weighs about 230 or 40. He looks like a linebacker for the Chicago Bears. He was in World War II. He was in the Marine Corps, and he was involved in the invasion of Okinawa. At one point during that time on Okinawa, Bob was shot by a sniper through the throat. They rushed him out of Okinawa, hauled him down to Australia to a hospital, and did some surgery, and the doctors thought it was going to be a touch and go whether Bob would ever be able to talk again because it nicked part of his voice box. While he was there in the hospital, a young guy that he'd gotten to know and came by to see him every day began to talk to him about spiritual things. Bob was not a Christian, didn't know much about the Bible. But because of what had happened to him and the uncertainties of life that had come to his thinking as a result of that, he began to give some serious thought to this. And as a result of their conversations over a period of 2 or 3 weeks, Bob finally accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. That guy turned out to be a navigator, or connected with the navigators in some way. And so when Bob got out of the hospital and was headed back to the States, this guy put him in touch with the navigators in South Pasadena, California. And so this big, tall guy, and by this time the thing had cleared up in his throat, but he could talk, but it was a real husky whisper. If Bob, if you've ever heard Bob speak, and he does speak before audiences, it's kind of, this is the way he talks. You've got to listen very carefully because that's about as loud as he can get. But he's really got something to say. So anyway, he came back to the States, looked up the navigators, met Doss Troutman, and at that time the Navs were a very, very small organization, just a handful of staff. And Doss and Lila Troutman, who was the founder of the Navigators, had a home out, a huge home out in South Pasadena, 509 Monterey Road. And he asked Bob Boardman to come and live there with him and Lila, along with several other guys, in order to get more training in the Word and to prepare himself for whatever God had in store for him. So Bob did. He moved in with him, and he became the gardener. And he took care of all the lawns and the shrubs and the flowers around 509 Monterey Road. And after the first few weeks of that, he began to realize that, boy, he needed to make this time count more than just working in dirt and getting his hands dirty and getting his knees dirty. So he began to concertedly work at memorizing Scripture, and he even... And, of course, as he was working, he couldn't pull a verse pack out of his pocket and so forth. So he, he kind of made a little wrist deal, like a watch, and he put a verse pack on that wrist deal, and so he could have it there, and when he was working, he could kind of glance at a verse and then mull it over and memorize it and then go on to the next one. And so he became very, very proficient in Scripture memory. One day, he was memorizing a new verse that he had never seen before. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped for all good works. And Bob began to meditate on that. He committed it to memory, but he began to meditate on it and think about what it really meant and the implications of it and what God was saying here in this passage and what God was saying to him about this. And he came to the conclusion that what God was really saying, that if I, as a Christian, take the time to really let the Word of God not only motivate but direct my life in the areas of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, if I let the Word of God do that to me on a daily basis, what God is saying here is that will prepare me to do anything God asks me to do. And any good work would certainly, anything God asks us to do would certainly be included in any good work. And that was the conclusion he arrived at. And so, during his meditative time on this, as he was working around the garden, he began to pray and he says, "Now, Lord, I want to take this for real. I really believe that this is true. I want this to work in my life. I want you to do this for me. I will devote myself to getting into the Word of God." And so he redoubled his efforts in Bible study, in Scripture memory, in meditating on the Word of God, in his quiet time alone with God. And Bob became a real man of the Word. And then one day, Doss Troutman came to Bordy. And he said, "Listen, the guy we've had working with military people, now the war was over, of course, and things had settled down. He says, the guy that we've had working with American military personnel out on Okinawa, we're going to have to move him, and we'd like to have you go out there and work with the U.S. military. Have a ministry with him." Well, deep down in his heart, Bob hated the Japanese, because of what they'd done to him during the war and because of this throat thing that he was going to live with the rest of his life. And he knew that if he went to Okinawa, he was going to run into Japanese. So he really struggled with it. But after a number of days of prayer and really seeking God's will, he felt, yeah, I ought to do this. So he ended up going to Okinawa. And he developed a ministry with military guys, U.S. military guys. But there was no way he could avoid not running into Japanese. And so he began to pray, "Lord, I don't know whether it's possible, but would you give me a love for these people? I sure don't love them now, but would you give me a love for them?" And so he began to try and learn a little bit of Japanese, the language. And he picked up on that. And then God ran him into two or three Japanese men that he could begin to minister to, who were open to him. So he began to have a ministry with Japanese, whom he formerly hated, and now he began to love them. Well, that went on for 3 or 4 or 5 years, and Bob developed a significant ministry with U.S. military people, but he also had a thing going over here on the side with Japanese, and he was picking up a little bit of the language. In that process, he met a young lady by the name of Jean. They fell in love. And about the time they were to get married, Doss came to them and said, "Look, right after you get married, we'd like to have you move to Japan and take over the Japanese work." So Bob and Jean prayed about it and said, "Okay, we'll go. But Lord, you're going to have to deepen my love for these people. It's coming, but it's not where it ought to be." And so they moved to Japan. They spent time in language school. They learned the Japanese language. Bob, of course, 6 foot six, stood out like a sore thumb in Japan because they're all pretty short. But he and Jean fell more and more in love with the Japanese people and their culture and their language. And for the next several years, they had a phenomenal ministry in Japan. Well, the first time that Bob came home on furlough, now you know what I mean by that, a missionary goes out maybe for 4 years and then they have to come home and there's a number of things they got to work on, their support and seeing donors and family and so forth. And so the first time Bob and Jean came home on furlough, they were home for a year, and then they were starting to get prepared to go back to Japan, and they were refused a visa from the Japanese government to go back into Japan. Well, they were on the West Coast, and the Japanese consulate in San Francisco had been the one that had done this, and so Bob went up to see them personally and asked them, what was the problem? Why had you refused to give us a visa? And they said, well, you're a missionary, right? Yes. Well, we don't see, Mr. Boardman, that you have any credentials to be a missionary. What do you mean by credentials? He says, well, you've never been to Bible school or seminary or any formal education that would qualify you to be a missionary, and that's the kind of people we want in Japan. If you're going to be a missionary in Japan, we want you to be qualified. Well, Bob says, well, you know, what can I do? It's too late for me to go back to school. They said, well, you're not even ordained as a minister. He said, well, if I get ordained, would that solve the problem? They said, well, yeah, it probably would. So Bordy wrote a letter to Lawrence Sanny, who was had taken over the presidency of the Navigators, and Sanny, through his connections out in Los Angeles, put together what is called an ordination council. That's a group of pastors who will examine this person who wants to go into the ministry and feels that he's qualified, and they will ask him all kinds of questions, theology and the Bible and so forth. So Bob went in and met with these guys. I don't know how many there were, probably 10. And they began to ask him a little bit about himself and his background, and found out that he had finished college and had one semester at a Bible school. Well, when they found that out, they didn't like that, and they began to really quiz him thoroughly on theology and the scriptures and so forth, because they did not feel that he would be qualified having that small a background education. So they began to ask him questions, theological questions, questions about the Bible. And every time they'd ask him a question, Bob would take his Bible and he'd turn to several passages of Scripture and answer their questions from Scripture. Well, that went on for 2 or 3 hours. And sometimes Bob was going on and on and on, and they'd say, okay, that's enough on that one, Mr. Boardman. And these guys began to get the picture. This guy really knew the word. He knew what he was talking about. He was well qualified to be a missionary. So the last question they asked him was, well, Mr. Boardman, would you please pick some book in the Bible and give us a little outline of it and a brief exegesis of it? Now, if you were asked that question, what would your answer be? How would you handle it? Well, probably, what's the shortest book in the Bible? Which one do I know the best? Why? You know what Bordy said? He said, which one do you want me to do? Which book of the Bible do you want me to take? They kind of chuckled, just like we do. I said, Mr. Boardman, you pick any one you want. So he took 2 Timothy, gave him a little outline of it and a little exposition of it. After that was all over, and they had told him, you know, you're well qualified, the chairman of that ordination council wrote a letter to Lawrence Sanny. And in that letter, he told Sanny, he says, I've been on many, many ordination councils and examined young men who were going into the ministry. He says, I have never met anyone
regardless of their background, who is more qualified to be a missionary to the Japanese people than you or Mr. Bob Boardman. You are to be congratulated on having such a fine man to represent you in Japan. So guys, where are we? Where are we when it comes to the Word of God? Have we taken 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 seriously? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable. All Scripture is profitable. And it's profitable in four ways. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine simply is taking the great truths of Scripture and kind of outlining them, putting them together in a package. No doctrine usually is found within the confines of one book in the Bible. You have to kind of go through the Bible and pick this passage out and that passage out as it relates to a particular subject or doctrine, such as the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of sin, or the doctrine of man, or the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Those things are spread throughout the Scripture. But the Word of God is profitable to us to understand that if we're willing to take the time to get into it. It's not only profitable for doctrine, it's profitable for reproof. And every one of us needs that. Reproof is the two before from the Word of God across the side of our head to get our attention. Hey, stop that. Or start doing this. That's the Word of God has that capacity. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. See, that's what the Word of God can do in our lives. If we are willing to expose ourselves to it. I mean, we've got to do that if this is going to work for us, if it's going to be profitable, doctrine and reproof. Then correction, it's profitable for correction. It would not be right for someone to come along and bawl you out for doing something you did wrong. You weren't aware of it, and you don't know how to correct it unless they came along and said, hey, this is what you did wrong. Now, here's how to do that right. Well, the Word of God does that. It doesn't leave us out there on a limb that it's sawing off. It not only is profitable for reproof, for bawling us out, for hitting us across the side of the head with a 2x4, it also will come along and say, here's how to do it right. It's good for correction. And then the broad sweep, it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness, righteous living, how to live the kind of life that's pleasing to God. And it will profit us in that way. In order that, see, there's an objective here. It's not just so that we soak all this stuff up, but God wants that to result in something. In order that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped to do, and the way I like to say it is, to do anything God asks him to do. See, that's what Bordy wanted to do. He wanted to get so saturated in the Word of God, and he had no idea about the future. Certainly not Okinawa and Japan. I mean, that would be the furthest thing from his mind at that time when he made this commitment to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And God could ask you to do something down the road that may be, at this point in your life, the furthest thing from your mind. But if you're soaking yourself in the Word and you get it into your life and it becomes profitable every day on a daily basis for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, sometime down there, God is going to ask you. And I'm not saying going to the mission field or anything like that. I mean, it may be just as a layman to do some, like the couple that we ran into in Istanbul, Ken and, and, and Claire. I mean, they have soaked themselves in the Word of God. They had no idea 5 years ago, or well, it'd be a little longer than that, 7 or 8 years ago, that God was going to ask them to go to Turkey. But He did, and they were ready, because they'd spent time in the Word. The Word had gotten a hold of their lives. And we were at the dinner with them one night. We were there, and I asked them, how long are you guys committed to Turkey? And they kind of looked surprised, and then they looked at each other, and they said, as far as we know, the rest of our lives. I mean, it was no big deal. God had called them. He a computer expert, she a teacher. So that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped to do anything God asks him to do. And one of the things that He is asking every one of us in this room to do is to be a godly husband. And guys, we can't do it without the Word of God. There's no way we can be successful at that tremendous task that we have, apart from getting instructions daily from His Word. All Scripture is given, is God-breathed, is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, it's His Word, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, equipped to do any good work, anything God asks him to do. But that means we've got to spend time every day in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we, as a group of men, bow our heads and our hearts to You this morning. Just a short time, we're all going to be heading home. And the thing that we would ask is that You would lay on our hearts two or three of the things that we've heard this weekend that You've spoken to us about specifically, and that we would begin to put those into practice, asking Your help and Your input and Your strength to do this, because we know that we cannot do it alone. I am the vine, You are the branches. He that abides in Me and I in Him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without Me You can do nothing. So we need Your help, Lord. We plead with You that You will enable us to be the kind of a husband that will be pleasing to You. And if we do that, we know that it will certainly meet the needs of our wives. And Father, we would also pray that You would give us a renewed desire and discipline to spend time in Your Word, to hide certain verses of the Scripture away in our heart, that it will speak to us and make it available to the Spirit of God to use with others. Give us a desire to read the Scriptures, to study certain passages that we need to know more about, to think about it, to just take time during spare moments of the day to pull out a verse of Scripture and just mull it over, chew it over mentally. Lord, give us a desire to do this and the discipline to do it. Help us to become the kind of men that you want us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.